Amen. Thank you, Pastor Mark. It is a family Sunday, so I see some of you kids in here. Awesome. Welcome to the Big People Church. Why don't you guys actually come up here? We're going to start with a story. So why don't you guys come up here? Come on. Don't be shy. It's Palm Sunday, guys. Come on up. Sit down right here. Sweet. You guys excited to be here today? Yeah? Well, it's Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday today. I'm going to read the story of how Holy Week started, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, okay? You guys can see that picture? What's he riding on? Yeah, he is, huh? Jesus decided it was time to go to Jerusalem. He knew that a long time ago, one of God's prophets had said to the Judeans, "Here comes your king riding on a donkey." So he asked his disciples to fetch him a donkey. When people saw Jesus riding on the donkey, some of them spread their cloaks on the road in front of him. Others took small branches from the trees and scattered them on the road. Some of the crowd went on ahead, dancing, singing, and clapping their hands, with those behind shouting out, "Hosanna! Hosanna now to David's son! God's blessing on the coming one, the one who comes in the Lord's own name! Hosanna in the highest!" Soon the whole city was gripped with excitement. Even little children joined in the song, which annoyed some of the city rulers. "Tell those children to be quiet," they said. But Jesus sprang up to their defense. "Even if they were silent," he said, "these stones here would start singing. Don't you know what the Bible says? Special praises come from small people." Jesus was riding towards Jerusalem down a steep hill called the Mount of Olives. He could see the temple straight ahead in the distance, and his eyes filled with tears. Turning to the crowd, he cried, "If only you had known that God was coming back to give you peace, but you've refused to listen. Now it's too late. The days are coming when your enemies will bring you crashing to the ground." Let me pray. Lord, thank you for Holy Week. Thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you for what this means, who our Savior is. Lord, thank you for the praises of your people, even from your most little people. God, we pray for these image bearers at RP, our kids. God, we pray that they would come to know and love Jesus, that they would come to see Holy Week as the most important week. It's the week that their King purchased for them salvation, life, joy, peace. We love you, Christ. We pray now as we jump into your word that you, Lord, would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we can go back to our seats now. Thanks, guys. Awesome. I love Family Sunday. Well, happy Palm Sunday, Redemption Parker. And today we find ourselves in the most important week in the liturgical church calendar, where we join the capital C church and celebrate the most important week of the most important person who ever lived. And as we do so this year, we'll actually take a little break from our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke for the next two Sundays. So this morning, why don't you begin making your way to the book of Philippians? That's where I'll launch off from this Palm Sunday, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. One of my favorite conversations I've had over the past year was with someone from this church whom I love dearly. His name's Joe Huckabee. He was at the last service and he said I could use his name. So there you go. But it was a conversation about the person of Christ. It came out of a theology book I had Joe read called You Are a Theologian. And the conversation was spurred on because of a chapter on Christology. And Christology is the study of the person, the work of Christ. Why this was one of my favorite conversations of the year was due to the light bulb that went off in Joe's mind when learning just how the Son of God became who we know as Jesus. How this one person, God the Son, took on another nature, humanity, Jesus of Nazareth. How one became two. One person that is now with two natures, two wills. The name Jesus, Yeshua, was given to the eternal Son of God when he took on flesh and became the incarnate Son of God on his birthday 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. But the eternal second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Son of God, up to this point had never had a birthday. Maybe the only con of being eternal. Everyone loves a birthday. It was such an encouraging conversation because I see the statistics of the state of theology in America that Lifeway and Ligonier put out every year. It's not super encouraging. Let's just say people are filling churches in America like ours in 2024. They're not spending as much time reading creeds and church history as they are watching Netflix. But with even that being said, the person of Christ and the confusion he brings is also not new to our modern era of church history. If you read through the Apostles' Creed, and then you look at the seven ecumenical councils and the creeds that were produced thereafter, you're going to walk away with one thing, or maybe two. One, theology is really important, and it always has been in church history. But second, the person of Christ is quite confusing. Most of the ink spilled in these creeds and councils are due to, well, Jesus. How does one make sense of God becoming man? How do we explain the person of Christ? Who is Jesus? As we head into Holy Week, I think that's the most important question we can ask. Who is Jesus? And Palm Sunday, like no other, shows us exactly who he is, what he is like, and how we ought to live. So if you're not already there, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start right in verse 6. Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. The ESV, instead of made himself nothing, will say, but emptied himself, which is probably a more literal translation. The word here in Philippians is the word kano, which comes from the Greek word kenosis. It's the same word Paul uses in First Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that he preaches the gospel not with eloquent words, lest the cross of Christ, kano, be emptied of its power. For some, this word here in Philippians gives us the key to unlocking the mystery of the two natures of Christ. How can God become man? Kano. They will say the Son of God was emptied of his power. This theory of kenosis says that the Son of God could become human because he emptied himself of divinity. And thus, for the 33 or so years of Jesus's ministry, he left his God attributes aside and took on humanity as he was full of the Holy Spirit. It's a kid's Sunday, so I won't read the entire Chalcedonian Creed from 451, but maybe during nap time this afternoon, you guys should give it a read. Church history and creeds help us hear something like the kenosis theory and say, I don't know, not so fast. Jesus is truly God and truly man. I guess the better question is, are we okay not fully comprehending God? Can we sit in the tension of the mystery of this union? The God-man. Well, if we can't have a Jesus that's emptied of God, what do we do with this passage? It does say that Jesus emptied himself. Well, let's look back at the passage. How does this emptying occur? I want to argue not by subtraction, but rather by addition. Not by taking God out, but rather by adding humanity in. Verse 6 again. This time I'll read out of the ESV. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. God emptied himself by addition, not subtraction. The infinite, simple yet incomprehensible Son of God. The self-sufficient, unchanging, without emotions or limits Son of God. The omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, outside of time and space Son of God. The only eternal being who never had a birthday, Son of God, empties himself and is born a human. Oh, my Son of God. Kenosis simply means that the Son of God empties himself by getting low. So, so low. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. That's what Holy Week is all about. God getting low for you and for me. And with that, all the big theology is behind us. And for the rest of our time, I just want us to see how low he goes. Now, kids, now you guys are still in here. Kids, okay. What's your guys' favorite animal? Feel free to shout it out. Favorite animal?
Python.
Whoa. Tiger. What? What?
Gecko.
Well, gecko.
Shark.
Puffy shark. Wow. Panda. Wow, I like it. Now, you guys probably have all sorts of reasons why your favorite animal is your favorite animal. For many of us, animals represent things, right? Animals can be symbolic. Now, some of you guys have heard my story about animals, and I am going to say it again. It's been a while. Jamie's already laughing in the back, but you're going to have to bear with me. But my favorite animal is a wolf. I know. Why would a pastor, a shepherd's favorite animal be a wolf? Does he not know the Bible? He's supposed to protect us from them. I know. Hear me out. It's part of my testimony. Unlike kids who were raised in the church where their favorite animals are sharks and geckos, I was not raised in the church. And one time my parents hired a spiritual guru to do some, witchcraft on the kids. Yeah. Praise God, like Jackie Hill Perry says, for Jesus and therapy. But as I found myself alone in a dark room with this strange man as he was doing all sorts of spiritual readings on me, And praise God, my only takeaway was that he gave me a power animal to end the session. Not a lollipop, a power animal. What young baseball player would not want a power animal? Are you kidding me? He told me my power animal was a wolf, and so I named him Charlie. If you go into my office today, you'll see wolves everywhere. I just love them. Beauty, strength, and a constant reminder of what God saved me from. Hey, a lot better than my brother's pelican. But animals carry symbols. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at two animals that help us unpack who Jesus is. So if you would turn from Philippians and make your way to Luke. Luke chapter 3. Can't stay away from Luke. This is right before Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, as you'll remember, as he's about to begin his earthly ministry in Galilee. I'll pick up in verse 21. So verse 21 of chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in this amazing scene, we see the Holy Trinity on full display. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We get a glimpse into something fascinating about the Son of God and his kingdom through the symbol of a bird. Now here in America, as well as in England, Will, I don't know if Will's in the house, but birds are symbols for power, for prominence, for authority. If you guys have a quarter in your pocket, I don't know who still carries quarters. But if you look at it, what animal is on the back? Yeah, the eagle, the bald eagle. Oh, the proud American eagle. I don't know the last time I went to a baseball game where the pelicans flew over the field as they played the national anthem. And same thing with England. The bird of England is the eagle. Now, of course, an eagle would make a pretty amazing power animal, but why the eagle? New Testament scholar Preston Sprinkle, in his new book, Exile, says, ancient writers often described the rise of Roman emperors by using bird imagery, specifically the image of an eagle. Yes, we get the eagle from the powerful Roman Empire, the empire that Jesus lived in. Patrick Schreiner, in his book, Political Gospel, that we're working through in our chopping block group at RP, and it's been a riveting group. But early on, he takes a few pages to explain the significance of birds in the time of Jesus. He says, quote, "The Romans practice augury." That's where we get the term inauguration. Augury refers to what will happen in the future, usually in observation of the birds. Birds were understood as signs sent by the gods as an indication of their will. They were messengers from heaven to the earth. Through birds, the god Zeus communicated to Rome. Interesting. Schreiner continues, the flight of birds was the surest of all omens, and the eagle was the strongest and most reliable of all augural signs. Eagles symbolized power and authority, establishing a candidate's claim to the throne. Because the eagle had a distinctive relationship with Zeus, it became the emblem of the Roman Empire, and then England, and then the U.S. He goes on to explain Roman tradition and how so many of these emperors actually received an augury, a flight of birds. Sometimes eagles, sometimes vultures. But my favorite was hearing about Claudius and what happened to him before he became emperor. He walks into the forum in Rome where an eagle, just in the nick of time, lands on his shoulder. The omen was clear to all. The end of a dynasty had arrived, and they were right. This ended up being the last year Nero was alive. Emperor Claudius on the scene. So back to Jesus's baptism. As the dove shows up, an augury takes place. This is no small thing. Now, some might be tempted to get a tattoo of a dove on your body as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Some churches might use a dove as their logo, again, to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit. And at RP, we're all about the Holy Spirit. One of the distinctives of an Acts 29 church is that, quote, we recognize and rest upon the necessity of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit for all of life and ministry. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. He's another sermon for another day. But when we so quickly use the dove to represent the Holy Spirit, and that's it, we can easily miss what Luke is trying to tell us with this augury of the dove. In light of what we just learned about birds in the ancient Roman world, I'll let Patrick Schreiner again explain what's happening here at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus at his baptism becomes a more potent symbol. The descent of the dove not only reveals Christ's royal anointing, it also shows his royal crowning was antithetical to Rome's domineering power. A different kingdom had arrived. Rather than the eagle, the dove descends on Jesus. Eagles are symbols for war and strength. Doves symbolize peace, purity, serenity, and gentleness. Jesus gets a, well, let's just say very unique power animal. Power through weakness. The Son of God empties himself by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He empties himself, humbles himself. The flight from heaven to earth came by the way of a dove. Jesus and his kingdom, gentle, lowly, peaceful. Well, let's transition to a more traditional Palm Sunday passage where we're going to get another animal. Jesus' ministry begins with a dove, and as Holy Week arrives, he ends on a donkey. Let me read this Palm Sunday account from John's Gospel. So feel free to turn there or just listen to John chapter 12, but try to picture this truly epic scene. It's Jerusalem, a city with a population of 25 to 50,000 people, has close to 250,000 in town for Israel's Passover festival. John 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, this scene is a bit strange to us. Palm branches, a little donkey, Hosanna. But this scene is not strange to them. For them, palm branches equal military strength, victory, the arrival of the Messiah. These folks, just one generation ago, in the silent years of the time between the Old and New Testaments, after Judas Maccabeus led a revolt in Jerusalem against Rome, where he overthrew Israel's oppressors, at least for a little while, But what did Judas do after the victory? Second Maccabees, though not inspired scripture, still a great Jewish historical document. In chapter 10, verse 1 says, quote, Judas Maccabeus and his followers under the leadership of the Lord recaptured the temple and the city of Jerusalem. I'll jump down to verse 7 as he's entering back into Jerusalem. But now, carrying green palm branches, they paraded around him, singing grateful praises to him who had brought about the purification of the temple. Another book written by Jews in the same time period is a testament of Naphtali. Again, it's the palm branches that are spoken of in the context of military victory, messianic expectations. Israel during the time of the Maccabees and in Israel during the time of Jesus were longing, like we talked about a week ago, for Israel's Messiah to come on the scene and usher in the forever kingdom. But how would they know that this kingdom had finally arrived? How would they know that the king they were looking for was here? Well, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. Yes, Palm Sunday is a big deal, church. For the Jews watching this scene unfold, they'd be reminded of King Solomon, who in 1 Kings chapter 1 rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to claim his throne. When the Jews throw palm branches and shout, Hosanna, they're hoping that Jesus, unlike Solomon centuries ago, or even Judas Maccabeus in recent memory, would finally usher in the new age. They had memorized Zechariah's words. Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. But they had no category for the next word of Zechariah's prophecy. Lowly. Yeah, they might have known the Messiah would ride on a donkey, but what didn't click was what the donkey represents. Humility. Meekness, lowliness, gentleness. As we saw with the dove, we see now again in the donkey. The creator of the universe does not empty himself by subtraction, putting aside his God attributes, but rather by addition, becoming a man. A man whose life and kingdom is defined not by the military power that the palm branches represent, but rather by weakness. Power through weakness. This is the way of Jesus. Humility seen as the dove descends upon Jesus at the start of his ministry. Gentleness seen in the little donkey that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the last week of his life. And then this lowliness that is seen on a donkey on Palm Sunday culminates to a cross, a Roman cross by Friday. Or as Paul says to finish off our passage in Philippians, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yeah, amen. The crucified king, lowly. Indeed. I love what Esau Macaulay says about Palm Sunday. He says this, as I study this story in scripture, I'm struck by the fact that the primary symbol for this day, a palm, was not chosen by Jesus. Jesus picked a symbol that emphasized humility and lowliness instead of military strength. That fact should inform how we celebrate and remember his entry into Jerusalem. Who is Jesus? Well, as we've seen from the dove to the donkey, this Jesus is gentle, lowly. He's none other than what one theologian calls the cruciform God. This is the God-man, the Son of God, who is omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. And yes, this also pertains to your life. This means he knows the sins nobody else knows. The ones you committed and the ones that have been committed against you. He knows every square inch of your story, the good, the bad, the ugly, the shameful. And yet, because of his deep, deep, deep love for you, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Praise God for Holy Week. Amen. And so the question we must ask ourselves as we move into the most holy week, well, the first question is this: do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? If not, you can get in on this today for free. We are a complete mess, but our future is incredibly bright because of Jesus, and anyone can get in on this. His call to you this morning comes from Matthew's gospel. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to this Jesus. And for the rest of us who already know this Jesus, who can be tempted to go through the motions on yet another Holy Week, how then shall we live? Well, I think that answer can also be found in our Philippian passage this morning. I started in verse 6 and skipped right past the actual command Paul is giving to Christians. So let me hit the rewind and start in verse 3. Paul says this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. How then shall we live a cross-shaped life, a cruciform life, a humble, gentle, and lowly life where we love others like Christ loved us? Let me pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for yet another Holy Week. God, help us not to go through the motions. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this most holy week, we would enter it with reverence and awe. We would be reminded about the flight from heaven to earth as we see the dove, as we see the donkey, as we look at the cross. But I pray that as we enter this holy week, we would keep our eyes on Christ,
that we would enter it with joy, that he is our salvation, that he is our only hope in life and death, that we would seek to imitate him with our lives, that we ourselves would go from here, not just preaching about a cross, but taking up our crosses. To the glory of God and joy of all peoples, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.